Well, as we announced last week, this is a pulpit exchange Sunday for ourselves and a church in Dansville and Hornell. And so Pastor Reed, I think, is down in Hornell. Dansville? All right. He's down in Dansville. Hornell, Dansville. It's, south of here, so it's all blurry on my map. Anyway, we have the pleasure of having with us this morning to bring God's Word, Nathan Rubel. And Nathan is the pastor of Sovereign Grace Bible Church. From our interaction with him here at ECF, we've seen a great passion and desire to care for the church body at Sovereign Grace Bible Church by his timeless efforts to be connected with other pastors who share his love for Christ. He frequently makes trips to a pastoral study group in Dansville at Grace Baptist Church, where Pastor Dave Theobald serves, and he also makes the three-hour round trip to ECF to have fellowship with the pastors in the Reformation Society. That's not the typical amount of effort that pastors put into meeting with others in order to be sharpened by the Word. If anything, it is a sign of his love for others and for Christ, especially since he often brings deacons, elders, or various church members to spend time with them and to encourage his congregation to grow in the knowledge of Christ. Just the fact that he willingly meets with Pastor Reed on a regular basis should speak volumes to his desire to serve Christ. Amen. In any case, we are honored and glad to have him here with us today, and we do look forward to his bringing us the Word. Nathan?
I assume Reed wrote that, so. It is good to be here today. One small correction is Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. I don't know if that makes any difference, but that's the name of the church, not Bible Church. But it's all good. We, of course, believe the same, and we're glad to be here today and to fellowship with you people. As he mentioned, I've known Brother Reed for probably a little over 4 years now and have grown to love him. I have lived all over the country. I've been involved in a lot of churches. I know a lot of pastors. And in case you weren't aware of it, you've got a rare jewel in Brother Reed. And I have certainly been encouraged by him. He's become a very close friend to me as far as my pastor friends. He's very close, been very encouraging to me, and I appreciate my time with him. And I certainly count it a privilege and an honor to be able to, for him to allow me to fill his pulpit. I don't take that lightly. Of course, at the same time, I know, by knowing him as well as I do, I know that you people know Scripture. You've been taught well. So that just makes it all the more nerve-wracking for me to know that. But that's good, and I appreciate that. Just one more thing I'll say is that if It's 10:37, right? If I have time, and I think that you sometimes have questions and answers, and if you want to do that, if we have time, I know we have to be out of here by 11:30, but I'll be happy to do that. If not, afterwards, if you guys don't understand what I'm saying, then we've wasted our time. So if you have questions, feel free to ask them. Catch me when you can, and I hope the Lord will bless. Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Gracious Heavenly Father, it is a privilege to be able to stand up here and to proclaim your word to us. And may we be able to look past the novelty of having a new speaker here and just be able to focus upon the truth. We pray that the truth of God might change us. For, Lord, if we are to be changed, if we are to be conformed to your image, it will be through truth. It will be through this word and the exercise, the foolishness of preaching that you have ordained. So glorify yourself today. Even through this feeble speaker, may Christ be exalted and your people edified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we are speaking out of John chapter 12, as our brother just read, and I want to speak today on if I be lifted up, and what does the Bible mean when it uses that phrase. This is actually the third time in the book of John that this phrase has been used. If you want to just very quickly turn with me to chapter 3, verse 14, in the book of John. We see one of the places here where it says, "And Moses, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And then over in chapter 8, in verse 28, we read, "So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. So there we see two other times where John uses this expression, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Jesus actually says it, as he says it here. Earlier we saw in this, well, we didn't read it, but in chapter 12 of John, Jesus, when he had those Gentiles come to his disciples and said, we would see Jesus, Jesus sees that as a signal that his hour had come. And I'll let you go back and read that at another time. But here he refers to the cross as being a signal to the world of the lost. And we saw that in chapter 8 and verse 23 that we just read, where Jesus says, when you see the Son of Man lifted up, you will know that I am the one that the Father has sent to do this work. It's clear that Jesus is pointing to the cross, and the Jews immediately understand that. When he says the Son of Man must be lifted up, when I am lifted up, the Jews understood that he was referring to crucifixion, being lifted up, as it were, on a piece of wood. And we'll see why in just a moment. So what he is saying is that it is by being crucified that I will save my people from their sins. And the question I want us to look at today is, why did Christ have to be lifted up on a cross? Why did he have to be crucified? Is it significant? Well, we know it's significant, but why did the Father ordain that this would be the way that he would atone for sin? Now, we understand, first of all, that the cross doesn't draw all without exception. When Jesus says, I will draw all men to myself, other scriptures balance that out so that we understand what he's saying. The word draw, that back in John chapter 6, as we've seen before, has the idea of dragging under another's power, as it were. You know, Jesus says that the Father must draw all men to himself. We understand that he means that it is by his power that he will bring us. Men, it's kind of like using a dragnet when you're fishing. You throw that net out and you pull the fish into the boat. And the reason is because fish don't naturally jump into boat. And sinners, depraved people, don't naturally come to God. In fact, they're going the other way. So the Holy Spirit must draw, and we know that he's going to draw the elect unto himself. So that tempers our understanding of what Jesus is saying, that he's not saying that if somehow I am lifted up, all men are going to be attracted to me, as it were. So the statement carries an idea more than just being something attractive that men are drawn to. That's not what the word draw means. He isn't telling us to make Christ as attractive as possible. To the lost, and if you do that, well, they'll come. In a very real sense, he's saying just the opposite. He will actively draw them. He's not going to sit there all pretty, and people are going to say, oh, I just love Jesus so much, I'm going to believe and follow him. We know that's not the case. The natural man hates everything about God. So you can't, people try to dumb down the gospel and make Christ to be something he's not, to attract the lost. And that's not what Christ is saying here. It doesn't work in the depraved nature. Now, it might make for some good preaching to see this as saying that if we will exalt Christ in our preaching and in our lives, people will come to him for salvation. And there's an element of truth in that. I mean, certainly we are to exalt Christ in the gospel if people are going to be saved. But that's not what he's saying here. I want to make that clear, and I think you'll see what I think he is saying here in just a moment. We want to see that this is more than just a clever way to describe the cross, but instead it is a deliberate reference to Old Testament prophecy. It is also more than just a promise that if we praise or worship him, people will get saved. I mean, some people read this verse and they say, well, if we'll just exalt Christ, people will be saved. Well, there's, an element of truth in that. But it's not just a good luck charm. The praising Christ isn't just a good luck charm. If we'll just praise God, God's somehow going to bless us. You know, I used to know a preacher, believe it or not, who because in the first chapter of Revelation, it says that blessed is the man who reads this book, that every time, and I mean every time he got up to speak, he would read something out of Revelation because he says, well, God's promised to bless us if we do that, so at least God's going to bless us for that. Well, and I think that's completely, he's kind of gone awry there a little bit. He's kind of used it as a good luck charm. You know, as if God's not going to bless us if we read the rest of the Bible. So that's not what he's talking about here. Certainly preaching Christ alone is the only way people are going to be saved. But there's more here than just that. the Jews knew, he referred to hanging on a tree. This is an Old Testament term. And those three times that we read in John, that's what Jesus is referring to. And that's why it's explained to us here in verse 33. By this statement, he was signifying that he was going to be crucified. He wasn't going to be die of natural causes, or he wasn't going to be die in any other way. It's kind of a pun of sorts. You know, if I be lifted up, but it's going to be lifted up in humiliation. He's going to be lifted up all right. And you think, well, he's going to be exalted. Well, yeah, on a cross. There's a pun of sorts that he will be exalted to the messianic throne, but it's going to be through being lifted up in humiliation. You know, it was before my time, but perhaps some of you remember there was an old country song that used a pun. If my nose were full of nickels, I'd blow them all on you. You know, it's a pun. But more appropriate, there's another pun that kind of more fitting with this particular message, and that is, you've heard a term, we're going to throw a necktie party. Well, we're going to have a hanging. It's a pun. And that's what this was. I'm going to be lifted up. And it's going to be the most horrible, humiliating experience that a person could endure. But it is in this that Christ was going to be exalted. And so, using the term as he does, he's making sure that we know his meaning. Now, let's look at how the Bible uses this pun, as it were, elsewhere. In Genesis chapter 40, for instance. Because you remember the baker and the cupbearer who were in prison with Joseph. And Joseph, they had dreams, and Joseph was interpreting them. In Genesis chapter 40, starting in verse 20, on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. Well, it sounds like he lifted them up. He took them out of prison and restored their position. But verse 21 says he restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker. So he lifted them both up, but one wasn't very pleasant. He was actually hanged. Look at Isaiah chapter 52. We'll see this kind of moved over into the realm of prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 52. Let's read verses 13 and 14. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Now, that's the old Hebrew way of basically saying what Jesus has said here in the book of John. And it's in a good way. He will be exalted. As many were astonished at you. And you think, well, he's still talking about being exalted in some kind of exalted way. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond the child or the children of mankind. And then, of course, he goes into chapter 53, which we know is all about the cross. Nothing glorifying about that. Nothing about, well, I'm going to exalt somebody. How are you going to do it? Well, Isaiah is saying he's going to do it by being lifted up on a tree. There's a pun there. There's a double meaning, as it were. Each time, then, when John uses it in his gospel, it's significant. Jesus didn't just have to die, but his manner of death was important as well. And that's kind of what I'm trying to get at in my message today. That, yes, we know Jesus died for our sins, but it was the very manner in which he died that is significant and that teaches us so much. If he wasn't crucified, he would not have been the promised Messiah. We know that he had to die on the cross just to fulfill prophecy. Those drawn to him are those who see his glory, even in the cross of humiliation. Now let's look over at Deuteronomy chapter 1, and we're going to begin to see how the Old Testament law begins to use this concept, get us ready for what Christ was going to do. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, we find a law concerning hanging on a tree. In verses 22 and 23. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, He's killed. This isn't talking about being hung in the sense that we think about a hanging. He's already dead in most cases, but his body is hung on a tree for reasons we'll see in just a moment. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hangman is cursed by God, and you shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So the word tree here really is just a generic term that speaks of any piece of wood. Hanging him on a pole would have worked as long as it was a piece of wood or a tree, a piece of timber. And so when justice isn't done, it brought a curse upon the land. And here, if a man has done something that has brought curse upon a man, you can hang, that you can display him as having been judged. We have judged him by the law of God. We have executed punishment upon him, and we hang him up so that whatever cursings he's brought upon us, remember they lived in the old covenant, then God will put it on him and remove it from the land, as it were. Remember in John chapter 19, he made it a point of telling us that the Jews asked that Jesus' body would be taken down from the cross. You know, and there's a reason for that, because it wasn't to be left hanging overnight. They were fixing to celebrate the Passover. And you couldn't have this accursed thing hanging there. It would defile the land, as it were. So the main point of this passage in Deuteronomy is that, first of all, such a person is cursed. When you hang him on the tree, he receives this curse, as it were, by God. But he's supposed to be taken down before nightfall. Now, let's look at a couple examples in the Old Testament Scripture where this law was worked out. And first of all, in Numbers chapter 25. Remember, of course, the Jews had let their women come down and to draw Israel away from God through adultery and fornication, and they had brought God's judgment upon them. And so in Numbers chapter 25 and verse 2, it says, "They invited the people to sacrifice of their gods, and the people are bowed down to their gods." So there you see their sin. And so then in verse 4, "And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So there you kind of see it, an object lesson of how this worked. Well, not so much an object lesson. I mean, how it was actually working. You guys had forsaken my covenant. You broke my covenant. My cursings then should be upon you. We'll see in a moment where the cursings of the old covenant brought certain actions from God. He says there's a way of escape. Take the chiefs, take these representatives of the different families and hang them before me, and I will curse them. My cursings will go on them, and I will spare you. Now, it seems maybe obscure to us. Perhaps you had never really noticed that before, but the Jews knew this very well. And it's interesting here, the chiefs that were referred to the heads of the families that were representatives, there's no evidence that they sinned. We don't read that they actually sinned. It's just that they were chosen. Like it or not, you're going to be the representative, and you're going to suffer that these do not have to, those that you represent. So they bore the curse, so their families did not have to, under this national covenant, bear the curses. And it's interesting that the word hang here has the idea of impaling. As I said before, it's not that they were hung by the neck. They were killed, and they were hung up on a pole of some sort or a tree for this to happen. Then, secondly, the other time this is seen is over in 2 Samuel chapter 21. Turn over there, if you would. Of course, you remember the Gibeonites, how they knew that God was blessing Israel and they were doomed people. So they made it out that they had come from a far country and they duped Israel into signing a peace treaty with them. Well, Saul, years later, in his misguided effort to pretend that he was serving God, decides, I'm going to, instead of fighting God's real enemies, I'm going to pick this people that we have promised to protect, and they're an easy target, and he slaughters a bunch of them. Well, after he's gone and David's on the throne, God sends a famine and says, look, this isn't right. You've broken covenant. You've broken your word, and I'm cursing you. And so he gives David opportunity to do something about it. In 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 9, it says, And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites. And of course, what he does is he asks the Gibeonites, what can we do for you? And the Gibeonite says, well, give us seven of Saul's sons, and we're going to hang them, and that will suffice. Now you say, well, you know, what, is that really going to suffice? Well, that's not the point. The point is, this is what they've done, and there's a reason why this is recorded for us. So they say in verse 9, he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the seven of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of the harvest at the beginning of the barley harvest. Look at verse 14. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin and Zelah, in the tomb of Kish's father, and they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. God cursed those seven sons, as it were, so that the people could go free and not bear the wrath of God. So you see how this obscure law in the Old Testament is used, and we're given a couple of examples for a reason. Right? I mean, you're reading all this, you're thinking, what's going on here? I mean, why did God curse Israel over Saul's sin? You read about Saul, there are all sorts of things he could have done that he did in his disobedient ways that God could have brought cursings. But there's nothing inadvertent in Scripture. And here he institutes this law and gives us some examples so that when Christ comes along and talks about being hung on a tree, on a piece of wood, and becoming a curse for us, there's going to be no mistaking of what's going on. In other words, well, we'll talk about this a little bit later. So I'm trying not to get ahead of myself. Finally, then, turn over to Galatians 3, and we're going to be here for just a while so you can keep your Bibles open here. Paul brings all this together. I'm sure most of you by now have kind of been thinking about this. You know, Paul uses this these laws and these examples to teach us something about Christ. Now, over in Deuteronomy 27, you don't have to turn there, verse 26, it says, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. We understand that the old covenant was a covenant of works. You must do this, you must obey God, or you're going to suffer certain curses. And if you obey, you won't. You'll receive blessing. And so there in Deuteronomy, we see this, and all the people said, amen. They agreed with God, and it was ratified there at Mount Sinai. But if you read right before all this, you read all this list of cursings, all these things that God was going to do to them and to the land, to their children, if they did not obey. No blessing would come upon these lawbreakers. Instead, of course, the Old Testament is, if it's anything, it's an example of how the natural man just cannot obey God. And everything he does turns to sin and brings about God's cursings, not his blessings. And so no blessing could come upon these lawbreakers. Instead, they brought themselves under God's curse. But Paul is saying then that Christ took their curse to set them free to receive blessings instead. Christ was hung on a tree and God cursed him that others might go free. Now, have you ever wondered, like me anyway, that's something I always wondered about for a long time, is how could the Father justly lay the guilt of sin on the innocent Christ, his son, the righteous son of God, and then Christ suffered the curse for sinners? How is it that God could just, you know, could he just dump the guilt of sin on his son? I mean, we know he did it. My question is, well, how and why? And still remain cursed. How is that right to do that? And I tend to believe that this is what Paul is driving at here. You know, in chapter 4 of Galatians, in verses 4 and 5, he says this. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, the Jews, right? That we might receive adoption as sons. I think he's kind of driving at that. The cross didn't just make it possible for Jews to be forgiven from their sins. It redeemed them from a covenant of works and gave them a covenant of grace. It saved them from a relationship of trying to earn God's blessing and made it one of free grace. Salvation is a gift because you can't earn it. Believe in the work of this one Jew who actually did obey me, and through faith in him, I will give you his righteousness because you just don't have any. And so by Jesus being hung on the cross under the Old Testament law, remember, this one born of a woman born under the law, by this one being hung on the cross under the law, the Father could justly lay the guilt of the land, the guilt of these covenant breakers, upon him and have his appease his holiness, and Christ becomes a suitable sacrifice of atonement for all who believe. Because these are all under this covenant. And when this one Jew is hung on a cross, God legally, lawfully, according to their own covenant, can lay their guilt upon him. So Christ was fully under all the blessings and cursings and obligations of the law. Under the old covenant, if an innocent one was hung on a tree, the guilt of a sinner could be transferred to him, to the one on the tree. And so I think the law is not just given to be a neat type of the cross, but an actual mechanism for our redemption. God didn't just come up with an idea of the cross because he had to save us somehow. So, you know, what are we going to do? Well, how about the cross? Well, no, that's not how God works. He's an eternally wise God. The plan of redemption, his work of redemption is what the Bible's all about. It's something that in my 51 years, I never cease to learn new things about it. It's one reason I know it's not written by man. He had to save us somehow. He had to justify sinners and yet remain just. And he takes this seriously, and so we should too. And see, the old covenant wasn't just an object lesson of how sinful man is. I mean, it was that. But it's also the means by which God could justify sinners. But it does it in a way that brings us out from under a relationship with God in which we are ruined sinners and that cannot nor will not obey or do any good thing, into a new covenant in which Christ obeys because we can. And I know you've heard this before. It bears repeating that the gospel is not what we must do, but it is what Christ has done. I know, read it well enough to know you've heard that before. And again, it bears repeating because all other religions and all other false, perverted Christianized religions err on that very point. They make it salvation something we've got to do. And we know that the new covenant is good and better and perfect because it's all about what Christ has done. So when God promised Abraham that all the nations would be blessed in him, and that in blessing him they would find blessings, and in cursing him they would be cursed, this was fulfilled, we know, in Galatians 3 by that seed, which was Jesus Christ. You know, back in Genesis 12, where God made that promise to Abraham. And so the natural reading of verse 14 suggests something. Let's just start reading chapter 3 again of Galatians. Let's start reading in verse 10. And as we get to verses 13 and 14, I want you to think about what I'm saying. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. So we understand the problem. The Jews lived under an impossible covenant that it could only bring cursing, even though the promises were there for blessing. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. What do you mean evident? You've got the whole Old Testament. You should start reading in Genesis and get to Malachi. If you've learned anything, it's that the man cannot be justified by the law. It's evident. The righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Now, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now, verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham, which was life and blessing, might come to the Gentiles, that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So I think the natural reading of verse 14 suggests that the divine transaction of redeeming Israel out from under the curse of the law was a precondition to bestowing the blessings of Abraham on Gentiles. What does it say there? The blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. He switches from the Jews and their situation to us Gentiles. I guess There might be some Jews here, but most of us are Gentiles, right? So we have a real interest in what Paul's saying right here. That's why Jesus could tell the Syrophoenician woman that he came to the lost house of Israel. You know, if you're like me, you read that and you think, well, you know, I know Jesus is perfect. You know, he's perfect love. He's perfect righteousness. But man, he's kind of hard on her. You know, she comes, she's got this problem. And Jesus says, well, you know, I didn't come to you. I'm not going to pat. I didn't come to feed the dogs. I came to the lost house of Israel. And you think, boy, he's kind of rough on her. Well, again, nothing's inadvertent. And he could say that because he came as a Jew born under the law to redeem those under the law. Now, of course, what he's going to get to is that it is in my work, this work I'm doing to redeem the Jews out from under the law, that you're going to also get to receive the blessing of this thing. The guilt of the land in which Christ died was that they raised their fist to the Almighty God. This is what the Jews had done. They rebelled against God. This was the guilt that was going to bring cursings. And since he is the very Son of God, as well as a Jewish man under the law, he automatically becomes a suitable sacrifice for all sin when he bore the wrath of God against that violated covenant. And he died because the wages of sin and all sin is death. So Jesus takes, as he's hung upon a cross in Palestine, God curses him with the cursings that the people deserved. And he dies and he becomes a sacrifice now because he is the Son of God. A way in which, through faith, blessings can come to all who believe. So as we think of this passage in Galatians 3, especially verses 13 and 14, does Paul not employ the language of redemption from the law when he gets to the subject of the Gentiles? No, he doesn't. Remember, he says, curses everyone who hangs on a tree, so that in Christ, now all of a sudden, he doesn't employ the language of redemption from the law. When he gets to the subject of the Gentiles, he speaks of the blessings of Abraham spilling out unto the Gentiles through the Holy Spirit. And so in Christ, the Jews have been brought out from under the law, as we saw there in chapter 4 and verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption of sons. He brings them into a better covenant, and that's now offered so that they, with the Jews with the believing Gentiles, can now find Abrahamic sonship defined by belonging to Christ, not by belonging to Abraham. Not in law keeping, not in bloodlines, because that didn't work. This is a new status. Jew and Gentile together are made recipients of the promised Spirit through the work of Christ and Him alone. So getting back to this hanging on a tree, 2,000 years ago, you're walking through the land of Palestine, and you come to a big old pile of rocks, and you notice, boy, there's a foot sticking out. And you notice that there's a body underneath those rocks. He'd been stoned. And you immediately would have thought, well, this man has sinned in some way, and he's gotten his just deserts. You think about Achan, remember, as he stole the dedicated things from Jericho, and the people stoned him. Because God brought a cursing upon the nation until they got rid of this thing. But they stoned him. He paid for his own sin. But now if you go a little further and you see one hanging on a tree, you might infer, well, wait, this he might not have done anything wrong. Perhaps somebody or some people have sinned and brought God's judgment. And now we know that God could have transferred his wrath to that man so that others might go free. In other words, when he sees that, he sees something totally different. He understands something totally different could have happened. Now, the Romans didn't mean this when they hung Jesus on the cross or anybody else on the cross. They didn't care about guilt transfer and being redeemed from the law and from curses and all that. But this is how God, the mechanism he uses to bring blessings and life to us. That's why Acts tells us in 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You Jews used the Romans, those not under the law, to kill this man, but God raised him up, loosening the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. God used that awful, awful act as a means to atone, make atonement for us. Both the Romans and the Jews knew he was innocent. We know that. But no matter, they hung him on a tree. And as soon as they hung Jesus, this Jew born under the law, on the cross, the Father could place the guilt of him, the guilt of the people on him, and pour his wrath out upon the innocent one, so that all that believe could go free. Now, John 3 takes this just a little bit further. It kind of builds upon this doctrine. Back in John 3, perhaps you've already, some of the astute Bible students have already started to think about this. Another time where something was lifted up, remember on a pole, John chapter 3, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So he's taken this doctrine and he's kind of given us a little bit more information. It isn't applied to the whole nation indiscriminately. The whole nation was suffering these bites, as it were, but it was only the ones who looked to the cursed one that were healed. So Moses, the law's representative, he hangs this cursed, this snake, this symbol of the curse, on a pole and says that if you look on this curse, it will be removed. The affliction will be removed. It must be applied personally. That's why verse 15 says that whoever believes on him may have eternal life. God, Jesus didn't die so that everyone's going to be saved. It comes through faith, through this act of trusting in his atoning work. And now Paul makes another application to all this over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5:15. So there's another little thing you got to remember. This, when Christ died on the cross, it produced another little aspect of this in your life that you need to understand. In verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. How can this not change our lives from now on? Think about this for a moment. Your life is no longer yours if you've come to the cross. Your life has been extended because Christ has died for you. It's kind of like you got two prisoners, and they in the cell, one day they change identities. And so this one is taken because they thought they're taking the other guy. So he's taken in your place and they execute him. Well, what was the implication of that? Well, it means that you should have died, but he died for you so that every moment of your life from now on really is an extension of his life because you're the one who should be dead. You remember, you guys, since you lived up here, you might remember several years ago over in Buffalo, a little leaguer was playing, and I think he got hit in the chest with a ball or something that caused his heart to stop, and there was a nurse there who was able to revive him and bring him back to life, as it were. And about 7 years later, she's sitting in a restaurant and she begins to choke on some food. And a young man there performs a Heimlich maneuver, whatever, and gets her and takes care of her and saves her life. And it turns out it was the exact same boy that she had saved 7 years earlier. And her response was, well, one good turn deserves another, which is true. But it's got nothing to do with what happened here with us in Christ. Because in our situation, we killed him, and yet he has given us life. He's extended our life. One is merit, but the other is grace. This is what the cross means to those whose eyes have been opened, those who have been drawn to him. We see an innocent one dying where we should have died. He's suffering the curse of God that we were born under and we should have been suffering. And so we give our souls to him. And the only reason we're alive is because of him. And so now our lives become an extension of his life. That's what Paul's saying there in 2 Corinthians 5:15. So now we live for the one who has given us life. A life set apart for the glory of God. It's not just an option. It's a command. It's the least we can do. Clearly, it's why God saved us, that He might live through us. This is why He has saved us. That's why Jesus says, you must take up your cross daily and follow me. Because the only reason we have gone free is because of Him. So we don't make Him our co-pilot. We don't just add Him to our life. You know, you got those people who say, well, you know, once I added Jesus to my life became much better. Well, maybe, but that's not the point. Because you don't add Jesus to your life, He becomes your life. There's nothing else but Him. Your life is merely an extension of His life. The Old Testament gives us many examples of atonement, so we can learn what Jesus did for us, and we can't go into all of them, but we can just kind of list them. You know, hanging on a pole shows us death as a substitute, taking away a curse. Animal sacrifices show us that death had to be bloody as well as innocent. You think of the example of Ruth and Boaz and how the kinsman redeemer there, their lives were joined together. It's an example of how that once you are joined to your kinsman redeemer, his life becomes your life. The woman's life now becomes identified with her husband. So you see how all these teach us a little something about what Christ has done. Truly our life has become His because His life has become ours. And most of the Old Testament types leave the sacrifice dead, but Boaz is a picture that our Redeemer lives on with us. So Christ was lifted up as a substitute, but He lives on as so much more. All that He has gained is given to us. And so do you see what you are apart from Him? You're cursed of God. But now you've been adopted into His family, as Paul mentioned there in Galatians 4, that we've received the adoption. Adoption speaks of legally being made heirs. You know, you understand that you might not be a natural child, but if you're adopted, you become a legal heir. That's why Paul tells us in Romans 8 that we are joint heirs with Christ because we've been joined with Him. And so all that He has inherited, all He's gained, is ours. By extension, adoption does it. It's a legal term to show us that there's a very legal aspect to our salvation. We are now joined with Christ, and that means something. The adopted son might not look and act much like his father, but the natural son will. And so we are adopted in a legal sense by being joined to Christ, but the Bible also gives us another aspect of our salvation, which is that we are born again. We actually are born. God's blood, His Spirit, courses through our bodies. We're adopted, but we're also natural sons in that sense. And it's proven by the way we look and by the way we act. You know, if my son were standing here right now, you would know exactly. There would be no question. That's his son. He looks like me. He even got glasses like mine some time ago. You know, we didn't collaborate. He lives in another state. He acts like me. He talks like me. It's kind of embarrassing sometimes, especially when he picks up some of my bad habits. But there's no doubt who my son is, because he looks and he acts because he's got my life in him. I didn't go to an orphanage and look for a boy who looked like me and acted like me and say, I'm going to make you my son. He looks like me because he is my son. And God doesn't save people because they reform enough to look somewhat like him. That's work salvation. It's impossible. You can try all you want. You'll never look anything like God in the flesh. You'll look like your father, the devil. He saves us and He gives us His nature so that we look like Him because of grace. So redemption is an exchange of lives. We don't add Him to our life. He becomes our life. Anything less degrades who God is. You know, we don't have to bribe men to come to Christ, let alone to come to church. I read of a church down in Texas who one Easter gave away, I think, like 5 or 6 cars to entice people to come in. Whatever God they're worshiping is not the God I worship. It's not the God of the Bible, because my God does not need to be, you don't need to coerce people to worship my God. He's too great, He's too glorious, He's too wonderful for that. Christ was lifted up in humiliation that he might be exalted as our Savior. And if you don't see the glory of that, and if you don't worship him because of that, then you don't know this God. My prayer is that my life will reflect his glory to others. And once we understand what happened to Christ when he was lifted up on a tree, we can also say that in another sense, that when we lift up Christ in the gospel, when we proclaim what Christ did for sinners, by the grace of God, men will be drawn to this glorious display of God's love towards sinners. And I trust that as we have looked at the mechanism of the cross, the reason why he had to be lifted up, we've seen a little more clearly the glory of this all-wise God who took sin's curse from a bunch of rebels and he placed it upon his son so that he could become a suitable sacrifice. The Bible, you know, isn't just a series of moral stories and inspirational thoughts. And if that's how you read the scriptures, you're going to miss a lot. The Bible is a display of the wisdom of God and his redemptive plan. It all works together. And the fun of Bible study, to me anyway, is fitting it all together, seeing how it all relates, seeing the themes of Scripture. And when Jesus says, if I be lifted up, oh, there's so much more there than just someday I'm going to have to be crucified. He's being lifted up in humiliation. He's taken upon the curse that we, who should be cursed, could go free. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. And Lord, we pray that you would just help us to be struck with the awesome love of a God who would take upon himself the form of sinful flesh and allow himself to be mistreated by those who he should have wiped out immediately. And yet, Lord, you have displayed your glory in what you have done through your Son. May, Lord, if there be one here today who has not come to this cross of Christ, who has not trusted in him, repudiated his sin, and given himself fully to the salvation of God, that you would bring conviction, and may they, without delay, before it's too late, come to the cross for salvation. We pray that you would increase our love for you, for our adoration for you, and forgive us where we actually live our life without thinking of you often and always, and that for you not being the motivation of everything we do. But Lord, you have given us your all, and may we return that to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Is there questions? I don't know how we're supposed to do this, or if we're supposed to take the time to do this. We've got about, you know, 5 or so minutes. I don't. Anything real quickly? You're gonna do something?
Pastor, thanks for the message. That was good. We spent a lot of time kind of exploring the Hebrew or Old Testament idea behind being lifted up. And I'm wondering about the Roman form of execution, you know, with the crucifixion and how those two things collide. How do we kind of make that transition, or what is God doing when he takes that kind of more Roman form of being lifted up that probably, you know, obviously doesn't have the same meaning for the Romans. I'm just curious if you could comment on it.
The connection there is that you're in Palestine. You're with the people who are under this law, people who are cursed, people who have made it worse by delivering up Christ. And so the issue is not, okay, why was he hung on a tree? The mechanism is that he was hung on a tree. Even the Jews, you've got to take his body down, because they understood that by him hanging on this tree, he was under a curse of God. Okay, they didn't understand it the way we do, or anything like that. But they understood that he's a Jew in Palestine. We're under this obligation now. We've got to give him that. Got up on a tree. It was that God who
around him, and through that, the gospel has come upon us just how well. We get to share, the Bible talks about, we share in the blessing of Abraham. The Jews died in Christ, and we get to share in it. So I don't know that, what you're getting at, but there doesn't have to be a direct connection. I don't think it's a reason why they did it.
Thank you. Hope to see you tonight. God bless you.